All right. Well, I'm not going to get into the doctrine of All Hallows Eve or Halloween. I was thinking about quizzing our Sunday morning congregation. How many know what Samhain is? Some of you do. Samhain? No? That was the original name of the Druid holiday when the pagan Druid priests that were in Ireland were basically haunting the people. They were, it's a form of extortion because Samhain was the night of the dead. And so they used that unholy day to frighten the people into leaving gifts out for them on their doorstep. And they also put candles and gourds, which is where the pumpkins all come from, the jack-o'-lanterns. The early ones were just gourds that they put lights in on their doorstep, and then they'd put gifts out, food and stuff like that, and then the Druid priest would just go and collect all the goodies from the people. And the people, they put the gourds with the candles in them to scare away the spirits, because the pagan tradition was that the spirits of all the dead that had died that year would be out roaming about. And so the Druid priests, and they would go out in their priestly whatever garments and just collect all the goodies after they scared everybody. Well, I have some Irish heritage, so if you have some Irish heritage, don't be offended. I'm with you on that. My mother was Irish Catholic. But that's our Halloween, our modern Halloween, that's, of course, been capitalized on by the industry that sells candy and costumes and whatever. And that's where we get our American Halloween from All Hallows Eve. The Church of England tried to sanitize it with All Saints Day. So they made November 1st All Saints Day. And they still do that, I guess. But the All Hallows Eve or Halloween. And I think the devil's just laughing. I don't know whether he laughs more about all the foolishness that goes on October 31st or whether he laughs more about how well he's hijacked Christmas. But either way, there's opportunities. I mean, you need to be creative. Opportunities. People are hungry for truth. Many are hungry for all the wrong things as well, but we need to be wise as serpents and blameless as doves. And so if I was going to stay home and answer the door, things like that, I would probably be giving out tracts. I'd give out the candy too. I would, you know, not disappoint the kids, but I would be giving out tracts. And I would be tempted to scare the kids, but that wouldn't be right. Answer the door with a real chainsaw. No, I wouldn't do that. Anyways, that's Samhain was the original. But Pastor Han, this is when I arrived here, and I mentioned to someone, is so-and-so preaching tonight? I said, I hope not. He's not here. I said, oh, okay. And someone mentioned to me, they said, Mark probably is preaching tonight because I saw him studying his Bible. So I said, then he said, well, maybe he's just a good Christian. So I said to Mark, are you preaching tonight? He said, no, not me. So, but when Pastor Handel and I were on the radio today, we got into the doctrine of chastisement. So let's turn in our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3. And we find here, this is something that is unique to the children of God. Unsaved people, they don't receive the doctrine of chastisement. Now, they may be, and they will be, I should say, on the receiving end of another law, spiritual law, which is the law of sowing and reaping. That's kind of universal. In fact, even pagan religions recognize the truth of that. They call it karma, or the humanists call it what goes around comes around. But the Bible calls it the law of sowing and reaping. And it's true in the natural realm. God gave us that in agriculture. What seed you put in the ground, that determines what's going to come up. You know, you can't put a mustard seed in the ground and expect corn. It's just not going to happen. And how much you put in will determine, you know, if all the other factors are in your favor, you know, what kind of bounty you get in your crop. But in the spiritual realm as well, what we sow, if we sow to the flesh, we reap corruption. But if we sow to the Spirit, we reap life everlasting, good things that last forever. But as the children of God, there's something beyond just. So we also are on the receiving end of that. The law of sowing and reaping is universal. It happens. But for believers, if we sow to the flesh, we don't just reap corruption. We also reap the chastisement of our Heavenly Father. And in mercy, as soon as we turn and repent, we also can get mercy. And we're going to look at that in David's life. But here we find in Proverbs chapter 3, beginning at verse 11, he says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." So when we, especially if we do wrong knowingly, if we knowingly violate the word of God because of our sinful, old sin nature, self-will, not, you know, idiocy, we can expect chastisement. If we sin ignorantly, we may get chastisement. That's possible. It'll probably be a little more gentle because our Heavenly Father knows if we're ignorant or not. We can plead ignorance to, I mean, kids do it to their parents all the time. "I didn't know." No, you knew. And sometimes Christians try to do that as well, but can't get away with it. Our Heavenly Father knows if we're ignorant or not. But it says here, the Son whom he delights. Our Heavenly Father loves us, and he knows when and how to bring the right chastisement. Now, the purpose of chastisement, it's not punishment. Punishment is specifically, you do something wrong, you get penalized. No necessarily blessing in that. Chastisement, on the other hand, has a purpose of correction because of love, because of the investment. The investment our Father's made in us is his Son, the blood of his Son that's redeemed us. Now we're his children as well. And because of that love, our Heavenly Father corrects us because of love, and that's chastisement. He doesn't just punish us. Now, there's a very interesting passage, actually two, because it's mentioned in Samuel, but it's also in Chronicles, and I think we're going to read from Chronicles tonight, the chastisement that David and the nation of Israel. What's interesting in this passage is if we were to go to Samuel, it reads one way, and then when we go to Chronicles, it reads a different way. And just for the contrast, we'll go to read from 2 Samuel chapter 24. The first verse reads like this. It says, "Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" And if that sounds a little strange, it is. It is a little strange. And there's more information that we don't get in 2 Samuel that we do get when we flip over to 1 Chronicles 21. And Chronicles is the record of just the kings of the southern kingdom, just the kings of Judah, where 2 Samuel, and then the books of the kings give all the kings. But if we turn over and we read something here in 1 Chronicles 21, it says, this is speaking of the same exact situation here. It says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." That's more precise. Now, the anger of the Lord was against Israel. That's true. Israel was often backsliding, often breaking the law, displeasing their God, and bringing chastisement upon themselves as a nation. In this particular case, when the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, when it says he moved David against them, it's leaving out, how did he do it? How did God move David against Israel? He let Satan do it. And that's why some have called Satan, they've called him God's errand boy. And gets into some deeper theology. Even Satan has his purpose. And even though he's a rebel, there's nothing good about him. Even in his evil and his wickedness, God uses him. And for our benefit. Now, he is our enemy. If we look at the book of Job, we see God allowed Satan to, first of all, take all Job's wealth and his children's lives in one day. That's pretty severe. And then after that, in round two, he took his health. So, and in the book of Job, Satan shows up with the holy angels, and God says to Satan, "Have you noticed my servant Job?" God is actually picking a fight. He's baiting the devil. And Satan's going to be, "Yeah, I know Job. You won't let me near him. The guy's got this hedge around him. I can't touch him. All you do is bless him. Of course he loves you. He loves you because you bless him. That's the only reason he loves you. Job loves you." And God's like, "Oh, really? You think so?" And Satan says, "Yeah, take that hedge down. Let me at him. I'll make him curse you to your face." And God's like, "Really?" So God is actually the fight promoter in Job. He sets the devil up. The devil falsely accuses Job right from the get-go because God commends him. He says, "You know, he's the finest servant I've got there on the earth. Job's my man." And Satan's like, "I can make him curse you to your face." And God says, "Really? Let's have a go at this." Now, I'm ad-libbing here. I'm filling in the blanks. But you read it yourself and you see if you see it differently. So the hedge is down temporarily. All the wealth is gone in a day. All the kids die the same day. One accident takes all their lives. Job's wife is destroyed emotionally, and Job is not really happy, but he says, "Blessed be the Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, he's right to praise God, and you can just almost hear the devil just howl. Because there's cursing. He's like thinking, cursing is going to come out of his mouth. Man, I got him now. I said he's going to curse God to his face. And Job says, "Well, you know, but God gave it and God took it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Which equates to, "Satan, you are a liar and you're a loser. And Job is better than you are. This earthly, this frail human being has got the better of you when you took your best shot, Satan." So Satan shows up again. A while later, Satan shows up again. Oh, I left this part out. The first time he shows up, God kind of rubs the devil's nose and he says, "Oh, where have you been?" Not like God didn't know where the devil's been. He knows exactly where he's been. And Satan says, "I've been roaming around on the earth." Because he was cast out of heaven. He could only show up when he was allowed. He didn't rule there with the angels any longer. He was limited to the earth, and God was just kind of saying, "Hey, how's earth going, buddy?" Now, I'm having a little fun with this, but that's all right. So Satan shows up again, and God says, "How'd you make out with Job there anyways? Don't think I heard any cursing." And the devil, now, again, I'm filling in the blanks. You read it yourself. But Satan says, all right, skin for skin. Basically, the devil says, "Double or nothing. You let me hurt. Let me put pain on his body. I'll get him to curse you if I can put pain on his body." Remember this next time you're in pain, because pain's a tough one, especially if it doesn't go away. Anyways, God said, all right, can't kill him. And the devil can't kill us. We're the children of God. God's the one that decides the day that we die, or if we die, because we may go in the rapture. So the devil cooks up the worst pain he could imagine. Boils all over his body. Let me be a little specific. They're on the bottom of his feet, so he can't stand up. They're on the bottom of his bottom, so he can't sit down. They're everywhere on him. Boils. He's in pain. So he grabs a piece of broken pottery. I mean, that would have been nice if he had a nice sharp scalpel, but he didn't. All he had was some broken. I got to lance these boils. Broken pottery will do. Give me that broken pottery. Let's land some boils and let the pus out. And that's because that's how you get the relief from the pain. You got to let the pus out from the swelling. So he's kind of a disgusting mess right now. He's got boils all over his body. That's nasty enough. But then what is he doing? He's lancing the boils and the pus coming out. And his wife is just like, I can't take this. My husband, who was like this king among men, is nothing but a pile of pus. And the kids are all dead. And the wealth is all gone. And so she said, why don't you just curse God and die? Some helpmate she is, right? Well, you know, we want to be kind to her. She was under distress. And he lovingly corrects her. But he doesn't curse God. And then he has three miserable pseudo friends come on the scene and torment him by falsely accusing him. And then he falls into his folly of self-defense. What's happening with Job is he is being purified from a little bit of self-righteousness that was deep, way down deep in his soul. And God was using the devil's worst attacks to purify Job and prove that Job was better than the devil. The devil is a liar and a false accuser. And when the devil was able to even suck Job's pseudo friends into false accusations, Job would be the one praying for them in the end. Job comes out on top. He's praying for his three miserable counselor pseudo friends. He's proved the devil's a liar. Now he's going to be healed and he's going to have all of his prosperity back, and his wife's going to get pregnant 10 more times. So she was probably happy about it. Although, anyway, I'm trusting God that she was happy about having 10 more children. But anyways, what the devil means to torment, God used to bless. So God here in this case is he's not happy with Israel. He's going to bring some chastisement on Israel. What does he do to do it? He gets the king, he lets the king fall prey to Satan's devices. This is why it's so important to pray for those that are in authority. Please pray for me. Every human being, we all have old sin natures. We're all capable of failure. If God wants to chastise a nation, he can let their leaders become devils. He can chastise the whole nation. If God wants to chastise a church, he can let the pastor fall or the elders. So that's why it's important to pray, because men are just men. And we need the blessing of God, the grace of God, to honor the Lord and stay in the blessing so everybody can be blessed. So God didn't directly move David against Israel, but he let the devil plant this seed of pride. Now, David knew better. He knew God does not want us to take a census of the soldiers. God does not want us to know how strong our army is, because God does not want us to think that we can win battles in our own strength. God wants us to know that whenever we go to battle, it's because he's told us to go and he is with us and the battle is the Lord's. And David knows this principle. But the devil put this like, well, don't you really want to know how many soldiers you got? Really, it's about time. You won enough battles. Let's just get the census going. And David buys it. And so he goes and he tells his Joab. Now, Joab's a character. And we don't even have time to get into Joab anyways. He wasn't exactly the most godly guy around. But he knows better. Joab does. So in 1 Chronicles 21, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And Job answered, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But, my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Now, if we were to read it all, we'd find Joab actually left a couple tribes out on purpose. So the census number was a little bogus. He didn't want to actually fulfill what the king said completely, because he knew we're in trouble. We do that, man. We are. You know better, king. Why would you do such a thing? You're going to get us in deep trouble with the Lord. And David said, no, I'm the king. Go do what I say. And Joab kind of cheats a little, because he's just kind of hoping that maybe he can alleviate the guilt that David is requiring. So we'll skip ahead just a few verses. And verse 6, it says, he didn't count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. Verse 7, and God was displeased with this thing. Therefore, he struck Israel. So David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Then the Lord spake to Gad, David's seer, saying, go tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So, like I said, we don't usually get the choice of what chastisement comes our way. But in this case, David did, because really, David was not, he wasn't the direct one that God was dealing with. He was using David because he was dealing with Israel, and David was the head. And so God says, all right, I'm going to give you a choice here, and you get to pick. There's going to be one of the three. And verse 12, here's the choices. Either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of men. So David says, all right, I got a choice here. I don't even know how to. I said, one choice I know we don't want. We don't want to fall before our enemies because men have no mercy at all. So that one, no, we don't want that. The other two, let God choose. Whether it's 3 years of famine or 3 days of pestilence, I'm going to trust. This is the key. David knew the mercy of God. He said, God can choose between those other two, but I'm looking for mercy here. Now, I hope I would be that wise. I'm not sure. I think I would probably more calculate. 3 years of famine, I'd say, no, let's take the quick pain. Give me the 3 days, But David was wiser than that. He's like, just mercy. We want mercy with chastisement. And so God chooses the most merciful one, and then he even cuts it short. But people start dying by the thousands. They're dropping dead of the plague. Boom, they're going down. But then God sees, all right, that's enough, and he has mercy. So it doesn't last the whole 3 days. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, and do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent the plague on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell, and God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, it's enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. Therefore the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David, that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. So it turned to repentance and worship, just to cut it short. So when there's chastisement, and this was kind of a unique one because this was chastisement on the nation, but the purpose of God is cleansing and, to teach us to honor him, to not sin, not fall into the foolishness of the devil's ploys, but to simply draw near and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So when chastisement, now we'll close with Hebrews chapter 12. Because when chastisement comes in our life, the best thing we can do is recognize it right away, for what it is, understand chastisement so we can respond. Here's the key. So we can respond to it properly. Because that's what it's for. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at, for the context, we'll start at verse 3. And here in the context, the writer of Hebrews is, and the Holy Spirit is directing our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ as our example. And it says in verse 3, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." I believe that's a reference to Jesus Christ in the garden where he was bleeding through his pores before he even got to the cross. The stress of taking the sins, your sins, my sins, the sins of all the world upon himself almost killed him in the Garden of Gethsemane before he ever got to the cross. But he made the choice, not my will but yours, and angels came and ministered to him in the Garden of Gethsemane and strengthened him there. So the next day, he could take the beating of the Roman soldiers, the scourging, the blood loss, and still make it till Golgotha to be nailed to a cross and pay for our sins there. And but he resisted, beginning in the garden, resisted the temptation to sin, and he paid for our sins with his own blood, and we're to remember his sacrifice, his suffering, to strengthen our resolve when we suffer ourselves. In verse 5, he says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons?" And then he quotes what we already read from Proverbs 3. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." If, and this is really an if, and it is the case, or because when you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And so I'll pause there. We'll pick it up again. For the moment the chastisement of the Lord comes into our life, we need to recognize my father loves me. This chastening is because my father loves me. I'm to be corrected by this and not react. When believers are not mature, sometimes chastisement comes in their life and they think, oh, God hates me. Why did he let this happen to me? Things aren't going the way I want. And they begin to react to the chastisement. And that makes matters worse. It draws out the learning process. And you know, when it comes to the chastening of the Lord, you don't want to be a slow learner. You want to learn quick when it comes to the chastening of the Lord. And realize this is the love of God. He's dealing with me as a son. And then in verse 8, he says, "But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." People that can sin and get away with it, they only get away with it in their earthly life anyways, but they're not saved. If they're saved and they sin, their heavenly father is going to chasten them. They're not going to get away with it for any length of time at all because their heavenly father loves us too much. If we see somebody that continues on in their sin with no chastening, that's a kind of an indication like, oh, maybe they're not even a child of God. Maybe they're illegitimate and not sons. "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." Remember that when chastisement comes in our life, this is because our Heavenly Father wants us to partake of his holiness. There's a cleansing process. This chastening is part of a cleansing process for us to partake of holiness. Verse 11, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful, but for the present, it's painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained." This is key words now. to those who have been trained by it. We want to be trained by whatever chastisement comes our way, whatever our Heavenly Father knows we need to learn. We want to be trained by it. Learn the lesson the first time so we don't need repeat chastisement. We don't need a refresher course on it. We learn the first time we've been trained by it. And let it yield that peaceable fruit of righteousness. So, cheer up. There's going to be some chastisement in all of our lives. There's actually, we have a little say in how much chastisement. We can be careless, willful, naughty children of God, and get a lot of it. I don't recommend that. Or we can be faithful, obedient, submissive, and get just a little bit, because everybody needs some. We're not, you know, God doesn't just make us perfect the moment we get saved. So I elect for the least amount of chastisement possible, maximum blessing. That's where our free will comes in. Will we? Because the maximum blessing's on obedience. Doesn't mean there won't be any suffering. So this is what our free will has to say. You know, our free will determines whether we're going to suffer because of chastisement, because we need it to be trained by it, or whether we suffer by divinely appointed suffering for the glory of God. Not that we deserve it, but God is willing to allow suffering in our life for his glory and for our eternal rewards, of which there is a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Not for chastisement, by the way, but there's a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory for undeserved suffering that's divinely ordained for our lives. So this Sunday, we're going to be praying for the persecuted church. It's something we know very little about, but we have brothers and sisters that tonight they'll be executed. Right now, they're dying for their faith. Some are being tormented, tortured. Families are you know, mourning the loss of their loved ones that have been executed for the faith or being tortured. This coming Sunday is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And maybe in about 10 or 15 minutes, we'll have a time of prayer and we'll just get an early start. I'm praying for our brethren that are in bonds. But there's, you know, when suffering comes our way, Job, that was undeserved suffering. Job did not earn that. That was his friend's, you know, biggest mistake. They said, "You must have done something to deserve this." And Job said, "Nothing. My conscience is absolutely clean." You know, no, this is undeserved suffering. "Oh, no, Job. You got to be wrong. You must deserve it. You're a bad guy after all. You've been hiding stuff." I mean, that's... And that's why God was not happy with the three friends that were falsely accusing Job when God was in the process of purifying Job from that little bit of self-righteousness, which we probably all have a little bit in us too. A little bit of self-righteousness, a little bit down there in our old sin nature somewhere that wants to say, "I'm better than that." Oh, really? Maybe not. Maybe not. Maybe I'm just like, that's why the Apostle Paul said, "I am chief of sinners." He said, well, in one place he said, I'm right on the level with the best apostles. And he said that because people were attacking his authority in the church of Corinth. And the Holy Spirit led him to say that. He says, "Hey, Peter's got nothing." He didn't name Peter, but that was the emphasis. "Peter's got nothing. James, doesn't matter. I'm right on par with all the guys. And I have authority in this church." But then he went on to say, "I'm the least of all the apostles. All the other apostles, they're all better than I am because I persecuted the church." But then he went on to say, "I am the least of all saints." He said, "I am the worst Christian in the whole world." But if that wasn't enough, he said, "As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He said, "I'm the worst sinner in the whole world." And none of it, and it was all true. You know, it was just a different perspective and a different level of understanding. But what that did was it allowed, when he said, "I'm the worst Christian," that caused him to be humble enough to, I can serve the second worst Christian out there because I'm worse than them. So I can look up to them. And when he said, I'm chief of sinners, that way he could say, listen, there's nobody out there that's a worse sinner than me. So I can believe God for them and I can serve them and try to reach them too. So next time we want to say, that person's hopeless, not even going to bother, we need to say, now, Lord, what can I do? And we need to get humble enough, compassionate enough to pray and see what we can do. I'm over time by 2 minutes. So we'll pray. We'll close in prayer. And then we'll take a break. But if you want to stick around, we'll have a time of prayer. And if you want to stick around more than that, we'll have a time for questions and answers as well. So Father, you are going to complete the good work that you started in our lives and make us like Jesus Christ, like you. Father, we ask your covering, your blessing on your people tonight. Father, we and kids that are maybe even up to no good tonight, Father, we ask you to have mercy that there would not be serious consequences, Lord, but we ask for mercy and even use, Father, situations to turn people to Christ. Father, even tonight when the world wants to celebrate this, the foolishness of paganism, Lord, have mercy, have mercy. Save souls. Father, use us even tonight. Father, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, the only time I don't give is an invitation is